on. Malachi was written to the nation of Israel by the prophet, and you guessed it, his name was Malachi, and he wrote an oracle, literally a burden. He had a burden from the Lord. This was a heavy message, a burden on his heart and a burden to the people of Israel, a burden that they must obey or perish. And this was written 100 years after the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, 100 years after all those glorious promises in those books. This book was written about 430 B.C. Remember, God's people were exiled into Babylon, and God kept His covenant, stirred up the kings and the Persian kings like Cyrus, and let the people go back under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra. And they went back, and what did God do by His providence? Against all opposition, the temple was rebuilt. Against all kinds of opposition, Jerusalem was rebuilt. The temple worship was reinstituted. The priesthood and all of the Passover, all of those things were back in force. The preaching of the Word had begun even to hungering hearts under the work of Ezra. They're back home, and yet what happens to the people? Sin and apathy and intermarriage and superficialism and all kinds of things, materialism. Outwardly, they were doing better than ever. All of the forms were in place. Everything looked good. They were orthodox again. They were under the Word again, but their hearts were still not fixed. Their hearts were still far from the Lord. And they were a little disillusioned, I would guess. I mean, 100 years after the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah, all these great promises of restoration and the population of Israel swelling to a huge number and fruitfulness and all the glorious reign of the new David and all the nations streaming to them. All of these prophecies, it's been 100 years, and all we see is drought and unfruitfulness in the land and opposition from neighbors and a frankly junky little rebuilt temple. For those who had seen the first temple, they were disappointed and they wept like babies when they saw it. And everything, there was a hollowness and a cynicism and a hardness and a doubting heart and a really smart orthodox religion with no heart. Sound familiar? That was the state of the nation in this book. What's so awesome about this book, what's so amazing about this book, is what God does about it. What would God do to a people who ought to be walking by faith because they don't have the sight of the Shekinah glory that they used to have, but they had to believe the promises and walk by faith that a bigger and better day was coming because God had promised it? What would they do when they would not walk by faith and began to doubt? Well, that's what this book is all about. What God would do in that situation. So let me give you the theme of the book. Here it is. We worked it out last time. God loves Israel so much that He's willing to expose her sin and call her to repentance in spite of her lethargy and rebellion. God loves Israel so much, He's willing to expose her sin and call her to repentance in spite of her lethargy and rebellion. The ESV says it this way, it's a wake-up call to renew covenant fidelity. It's a wake-up call. Wake up. And God loves us so much, He is willing to pursue us. It's an amazing book. Just a quick word about the structure of the book. We talked about it last time, and if there's a deacon in this room, I, for some reason, really could use a drink of water. Someone, I don't see my daughter, one of my daughters. Oh, Jesse. Oh, thanks, Dan. So I just need a drink of water. Thank you. The structure of the book is very interesting. There are 23 questions in the book of Malachi. And I love this the structure. It happens at least seven times where a statement is given by God or the prophet, and then the text says, "But you say," and then there's an objection given by Israel in the form of a question. Thank you. And then there's God's answer. So there's a statement, a statement by God of truth about the situation or their hearts or something, or even about who He is. Then there's an objection by Israel in the form of a question. And then God typically gives His answer in the form of a question, followed by a lengthy explanation. It's an interesting structure. For those of you who like this sort of thing, it's sort of a dialectic method of getting at the people through questions. Not just blah, 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 coming in the ear, into the brain, and never to the heart or to the hands. This method of asking and answering questions, what God uses here, is a way to put people on the spot and force them to think it through, and to force them to have their brain move to their heart and have that become their own. It's a powerful method. Ask Socrates about it. It's a powerful method of learning, and God uses this form in this book. Statement, objection, answer. Now, the book begins and ends with God's love for His people. That's why I put it in the theme. The first section, the end section, is all about God's love. Grasping His love for us makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference. Okay, what is God's love, though? What does it look like? How should we respond to it? These are the kinds of questions that the whole book of Malachi answers, and specifically for tonight, the love of God. Okay, so let's read the passage, verses 1 through 5. Okay, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Statement. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, see their answer, their response, how have you loved us? God's answer in the form of a question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, so that's the land and the people of Esau, though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts. They may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, literally the cursed territory. And the people toward whom the Lord is indignant or is angry forever. Your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. What a passage that we're going to unpack in the next few minutes. Try to. Well, let me just make it simple. Here's the simple message of this passage. God loves His people, and we ought not to doubt it. If you get anything from this, God loves His people, and we ought not to doubt it. We ought not to doubt it. I hope you're convinced by the end of this message that He loves you. You ought not to doubt it. Now, to try to unpack this, we're going to look at five headings that focuses on God's love for His people from this passage. First, the reality of God's love. The reality of God's love. There's an incredible truth right out of the gates. You could soak in this statement for a whole hour, right? I have loved you, says the Lord. Okay. Is that not wonderful? I have loved you, says the Lord. Are you thinking about that? Say, I have loved you. Think who he's talking to. think of who he's talking to and what they're doing and what they've done. And I have loved you, says the Lord. Statement of pure reality. And it's in a great Hebrew verb tense that talks about, I have loved you. It talks about some sort of a past decisive reckoning called the Abrahamic covenant, which we talked about in the book of Genesis, that is ongoing and has current, ongoing, right now relevance. It's a wonderful, I have loved you, says the Lord. I love how this book starts. It doesn't start with man. It starts with God. It doesn't start with what man has done or is doing about earning that love, supposedly, or anything like that. It talks about a declarative statement to a rebellious people, I have loved you. Not about them at all. It's about God. Not about what they've done to earn it or deserve it or what they're doing. It's about God. I love that about this book. And I love that about the love of God. Now the word, the idea in this context of love, and even for the word itself and its uses in the Old Testament, it has covenantal ramifications. As I said when I mentioned the Abrahamic covenant, God's promise to Abraham to make him great and his name great, and that he would be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Remember the Abrahamic covenant. One way, the divided animals, and Abraham's sleeping, and God cuts this unilaterally, and it's all him. This is his covenant. And he says, I've set my love upon you. It has that idea of covenant loyalty, of faithfulness. God continues to love his sinful and wayward people. I find it incredible that the God of the universe is defending his love for this people. I mean, do you understand the condescension to come and say, I have loved you? That's the first word, I have loved you, says the Lord. Sinful, wayward people, in spite of all of their failures for thousands of years, departing from them, God spends his time seeking to bring them back. I have loved you, says the Lord. Really, God, that Abrahamic covenant made a covenant with Israel. Israel, as it were, is the bride of Yahweh. Ask the prophet Hosea. Find out what that looks like, the love of God in the spurned husband in the relationship. Yahweh himself, I have loved you, I still love you, says the Lord. S. Lewis Johnson is right, saying that this is the covenantal love of God and the current consequent care of Israel that is intended by God. Secondly, notice the challenge to God's love. So that's the reality of God's love. Let that stand. That's his statement towards you who are in Christ. The challenge to God's love. Look at the response of God's people. But you say, how have you loved us? Can you just say them? How have you loved us? How have you loved us? Come on. Do you see the challenge? Do you see the doubt? How have you loved us? It's there. They're questioning the love of God. When I talk about the Abrahamic covenant, and when I reflect on the mercies of God and bringing them back and giving them the temple and not utterly destroying them from the face of the earth and giving them an Ezra and giving them a Nehemiah and working in the hearts of the Persian kings and all that he had done for them throughout all of the years, it blows your mind. But we are the same. We do the same thing. We talk the same way to our covenant-keeping God. This is us in this passage. This is you in this passage. How have you loved me? This is us. It's shocking But it's not so shocking when you think that this is really me. Because how quickly people forget. How easy it is to fall into the same ditch as Israel and doubt the love of God. We know that the Israelites of old shouldn't have doubted. They'd seen His hand. They'd seen the cloud. They'd seen the part. I mean, they'd seen it with their own eyes. All throughout the history. They have the words of the prophet Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you," Jeremiah 31. They could have celebrated and remembered the words of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 22, that said, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." And that's, of course, the book of Lamentations, which comes, if you read chapter 3, on a huge line of calamity. Of utter calamity. Go read Colossians chapter 3. Don't stop at verse 22. Please keep reading through the faithfulness of God. They could have remembered this. Instead, at this point, the Israelites were doubting, complaining, sulking. And we're just the same. We're just the same. I mean, I look around this room, I know my own situation, I know what we're going through, I know that people's health is bad, people's jobs stink, I know that relationships in our lives have broken beyond repair in many cases, it seems. We don't feel the blessing of the Lord in our lives, we feel distant from Him, and I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have thought the same thing. How have you loved me? Do you love me? If this is love, wouldn't want to be under your hate or some other sort of theologically correct, sarcastic statement to our God. Right? We go there. I've gone there. What's evidence of that? Worry is doubting the love of God. Complaining is doubting the love of God. Sometimes even lacking assurance. Sometimes. Is even doubting the love of God. Think about their question. Okay, God, how have you loved us? Okay? Think of their question. How would you answer that question in your own life? If you were to ask it, how would you answer that question? How have you loved me? How have you loved us? How might you describe God's love to you if someone asked you this question? Or do you feel like your life and your family is perhaps in such shambles that you're skeptical about God's love like the Israelites of old? Do you want to say, how have you loved me? That's Israel's question and challenge to God's love. And let's move then quickly to our third heading, the evidence of them of God's love. He doesn't strike them down with fire. He loves them. I'm going to say that again. He does not strike them down with fire. He loves them. And so He answers their question. He answers their challenge a lot more patiently than I would. Notice what He says. And I'm going to unpack three evidences of God's love under this heading, the evidence of God's love. There's three ways that God answers Israel's question. Look at it. We're going to have to put our thinking cap on here. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? There's His answer, declares the Lord. How have you loved us? Answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but have hated Esau. You say, what kind of an answer is that? It's a great answer. It's an amazing answer. It's God's answer. God answers the question of how He loved Israel by asking another question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I've hated Esau. Okay, I've loved Jacob, that's kind of repeating it. You just said, I have loved you. And it's talking about, you know, on individuals and as a nation through the Abrahamic covenant and all the offspring. He's loved them. He set his love upon them. But still, what does he mean? It's a strange answer. But it's not the same because of that little question at the very beginning. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Okay, this is fun to me because we've spent a lot of time studying the book of Genesis. And now we see why we need to know our Bible. Or else we could read that. We have no idea. We'd have to go back and do some study of what verse? Genesis chapter 25. We'd have to go back and figure out, well, was Esau Jacob's brother? Answer? Yes. Okay. We can go back there. Now, what about Jacob and Esau? They were brothers, but is that all? They were what kind of brothers? Twin brothers. Very important, isn't it, that we know that? They were twin brothers. Genesis 25, verse 22. I'm just going to read it for the sake of time. But the children struggled within her, and she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red and all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand, holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So here we have twin brothers of the same mother. Esau's born first. Technically, he's the oldest, which means he, as we preach, gets the right of the inheritance and the firstborn and the birthright, all that stuff that he forsake. Because he's a profane man for, what, a bowl of soup and some other things. Right? But technically, Esau is born first. He should get all of the customary rights and privileges of the main heir. Yet the older, God says, will serve the younger. They're not even born. The older will serve the younger. And as Malachi puts it, here's how Malachi puts that. Here's how he puts that. Jacob I have loved. What? But I have hated Esau. This is tantamount, or the same thing as saying, Jacob I have chosen, but I have passed over Esau. Especially when you consider the covenantal ramifications of the context of this passage. What doctrine is this? The doctrine of election. Who expounds it as clear as a bell? Romans chapter, the commentary of this passage is Romans chapter 9. It is. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, conceived twins, there they are, by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad. I mean, how clear he's being here. He had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. And then it goes to our passage, right? Just in progressive revelation, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? What are you going to say? What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man. This is not nations, it's nations and men. There's a corporate element to this. God chooses nations at the expense of other nations. He doesn't let them off the hook because he chose one nation at the expense of all other nations. How nice is that? If he's on the hook for men's souls, he's on the hook for national souls too, and national choices too. It's national and it's individual, it's both and. It's both and in Genesis, it's both and in Hosea, it's both and here. He says, there is no injustice with God. What should we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has what? Key word, mercy. But notice this, God's answer to the question, how have I loved you? How have I loved you? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Here's what he's doing. God's answer is, I chose you. He's getting them to think that based on what you and Esau were, the same. No works. They're the same. I could just as easily chosen Esau. In fact, he was the firstborn I should have. I should have. How have you loved me? I chose you. And what does he call that? What label does he give his election? L-O-V-E. Clearly, this is an answer to the question, how have you loved me? Let me tell you how I have loved you. Sovereign electing love. Love. That's what it is. The doctrine of election is the ultimate foundation of a biblical explanation of the love of God. God's gracious, which means His unmerited, no works, sovereign, free, unconditional election is the answer, His first answer to the question, how have you loved me? God shows you from before time's eternal because He set His love upon you. Why did He set His love upon you? Because you're lovable? Because He foresaw your faith? Because He saw something that you would do good in time? It's not the man who wills or the man who runs, but God who shows mercy. He chose us before we have done anything good or evil, before you met any conditions. It's unconditional love. It's sovereign love, as John Piper said, because I was under no constraint to love you. I was not forced. I was not coerced. I was totally in charge when I set my love upon you. And this love is free because it flows out of unmerited favor, unmitigated grace, infinite grace that was not earned and cannot be bought at all. It's the same as true when you think even about the national election of Israel of old as a nation. Evidence? Listen to these words in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. You can write the reference down. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord bought you out of them by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. One commentator said, I think, well, God's electing love is not based on performance, position, or power. It's based on God's prerogative. You think about Jacob and Esau. Was Jacob much better? At least Esau was a hunter, for heaven's sakes. I'm a hunter. Sorry, that joke didn't go well. Jacob, you know, get a life. Dressing up like a goat and going in and stealing your brother. I mean, he was a scoundrel. Am I right? He didn't earn. It wasn't that he was better. But I can hear Jacob by God's marvelous grace. He became a prince of God. Imagine what Jacob, I don't know, you know, when he gets to read, you know, the rest of God's word and how that all works, you know, and all that. I haven't studied that out yet. But imagine when he...